We open the scriptures this morning to the book of Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The text is verses 17 and 18, where we read this. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. There are two ways, beloved, in the history of this world that God works to gather his church by his word. And one way that he does this is externally. And by that we mean that God, through the work of missions, brings people by the preaching of the gospel to salvation and into the fellowship of believers, and in that way he gathers the church. And in the New Testament, you read the words of Jesus in which he describes that this is the way that the church will be gathered from all nations of the earth. And so he gives the Great Commission. He sends out his disciples. You read the book of Acts and the mission labors of the Apostle Paul, and this is the way God is gathering the church all through the New Testament age, and that goes on today, and this gospel, which must be preached to all nations, will continue till the day that Jesus comes again, because when this gospel has been preached in all the earth, Jesus says in Matthew 24, then he will come again, and then the end will be. And we thank God and we praise God for the work of missions and for the way that he gathers the church through this important work of missions. Every one of us personally or in our generation somewhere has been brought into the church of God through the work of missions. So that's one way that God works to gather his church. Another way that he does it is by gathering the church from the children of believers, those who are in the church already. And that's what we rejoice in. That's what we celebrate this morning in the sacrament of baptism and in the text of the sermon this morning. There's an addition. When a child is born to believers, there's an addition to the church of another member. God is gathering his church. God says to children, because of his covenant, he says to children, you are included in the church. He says to believing parents, your children are also a part of the fellowship of the saints in the church. And because they are, as a part of God's covenant people, we administer to them the sign of the covenant, baptism. And there's nothing novel, there's nothing unusual about that way of God gathering his church. This is the way God has done it all through history in our form for baptism. We read about the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 17:7. I will be a God to you and to your children after you in their generations. He says to the children, he says to Abraham, your children also will be gathered as a part of my church. In the text that we are going to consider this morning, we see that his righteousness is revealed to children's children. And so God gathers believers and their seed, and that carries over in the New Testament too, because in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, as the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, the New Testament gospel, the full revelation of the Savior, he says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he was speaking to those who repented and believed on the day of Pentecost. And he's saying, just as God in the Old Testament carried out and gathered his church from believers and their children, so he will do in the New Testament as you repent and believe the gospel. And so that's what we celebrate this morning. That's what we rejoice in this morning. The psalm before us is a psalm of praise. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And one of the things that he wants to praise God for, and that he calls at the end of the psalm, for the angels and all of God's creation to praise God for, is this: that he shows his mercy to believers and their children, to children's children. Now, as we do that, as we celebrate this, we understand that children are baptized not only as a sign of the covenant, but that in their baptism, something else is told us too, and that is the unworthiness of children. The unworthiness of all of us, of the mercy of the Lord, because in baptism there is the sign of washing in the water, and that's the washing of sin. We bring forth our children into a world of sin and suffering. The psalmist talks about that here too. In the first part of the psalm, he talks about all the mercy of God towards us sinners, that he's removed our sin from east to west, as far as it can be removed. And he talks as well of the frailty of life. As for man, he says in verse 15, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Comes up in the morning, and the wind passes over it, and it withers, and it's gone, and you forget the place where it was, he says. And this is the kind of world into which our children are born. They're born into a world of suffering and death. There's hardly time between their birth and their death. And the little time that there is a time of sorrow and suffering. It takes great courage and great faith to bring children into this world. And that's what the psalmist reminds us of in the context. But in contrast to that, in contrast to death and sin, we have in the text the mercy of the Lord. Notice how the text begins, verse 17. in contrast to man's frail existence, temporary existence, death and sin. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Here are the contrasts. You have man and God. You have man's temporal existence and God's eternal existence. You have man's sin and sorrow and suffering and God's mercy and righteousness. And we can be thankful for that little word this morning with which the text begins, over against our need, our sin and suffering and frailty. You have the everlasting mercy of the Lord. That's what we rejoice in this morning. It's not just a mercy for our children, but it's a mercy that all of us need as sinners, as frail men and women. The Lord's mercies, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And so this morning we want to look at these verses under the theme, the everlasting mercy of our covenant God. The everlasting mercy of our covenant God. We want to notice three things. First, what it is. Second, to whom it comes. Who are the objects of this mercy? And then third, how it is experienced and what the experience of it is. So, the everlasting mercy of our covenant God. Now, to understand the text, we really need to recognize that as a psalm, this is written as poetry, and we like poetry. Poetry has a deeper meaning, really, than what's right there on the surface. It takes some study to understand the meaning of what's being said in poetry. We need to look at these verses that way this morning, too. Very often in poetry, you have a rhythm or a rhyme. And sometimes that's done with sound, a rhyme of sound. But in the Hebrew, instead of there being a rhyme of sound or a rhythm of sound, so that things sound like each other at the ends of verses or whatever, you have a rhythm or a repetition of meaning. And we call that Hebrew parallelism, so that there are two things that are said that really mean much the same thing, but each of them clarifies or sheds light on the other. And you have that in the text here. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on them that fear him. There's the first thought. The mercy of the Lord is everlasting. And then the second part of the verse is the parallel. His righteousness to children's children. So you have these parallels in the text, two thoughts, especially these, mercy and righteousness. And so if we're going to this morning try to understand what the everlasting mercy of our covenant God is, we need to put it with this parallel idea of righteousness, mercy and righteousness. Now, when you look at those two things, at first there seems to be a conflict between the two. And many today will take these two aspects or attributes of God, his mercy and his righteousness, and they'll set them up against each other. And they'll say, well, if God is going to be merciful, then he can't be righteous. He needs to do away with his righteousness and his justice over against the sin of man if he's going to be merciful. Or they say, if God is going to be righteous, if he's going to judge man for his sin, then he's going to have to do away with his mercy. And they're set up as conflicting attributes in God. And if we look at them from a personal point of view, just from the point of view of who we are, we can understand something of that conflict too. If God is going to be merciful to me, if he's going to, as it's described earlier in the psalm, forgive my sins and cast them far away from me so that they're forgotten, can God be truly righteous with me? Because don't my sins deserve hell? And isn't that some of the what the psalmist has described here. In verse 10, he says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Doesn't the psalmist seem to be saying, well, God is merciful to us, so he's not going to be righteous with us. He's not going to deal with our sins as they deserve. And that seems to be the great question that's before us here in the text. If God is going to be merciful, we would say, then how can he be righteous? And yet in the text, they're put there as parallel thoughts in the poetry of this verse. They're put alongside each other, not as conflicting things, but as things that not only can and ought to be reconciled, but are synonymous and reconciled with one another. How are we going to do that? If we're going to understand, you see, if we're going to understand the mercy of God, then we must understand also his righteousness. We must see that these two can be reconciled and are reconciled, and that there's a harmony between the mercy and the righteousness of God. And we want to understand that not just theologically, but personally. How is God righteous with regard to my sin and yet merciful towards me? And we have to face that question because we understand that God is immutable. When we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about something that never changes. That is of the essence of who God is. If we're going to describe the character of God as the scriptures do, we understand that God is eternally righteous as God. And God is eternally merciful as God. And so these are a part of the being of God himself. And so we can't just say, well, one cancels out the other. God is merciful eternally, so he's not righteous. He's not going to judge sin with what it deserves. No, we have to maintain the two of them alongside of each other. God doesn't change. Psalm 102 says of man and of the heavens and the earth that they perish, but God shall endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, but thou art the same, thy years shall have no end. And the idea is that in God there's no change, there's no development, there's no deterioration, there's no growth. God is what he is as the eternally existing God. In the text, the name Lord is given to him. And God reveals that name in Exodus 3 this way, I am that I am, the eternally existing, immutable God. And so God maintains his righteousness in his mercy. The two must be reconciled. How do we harmonize them? Well, here we really understand what mercy is. Here's where we really come to see what mercy is. Because mercy and righteousness can only be reconciled in Christ, in the cross. Christ is the revelation of all that God is. And the disciples said that in Christ they saw the glory of the Father. He's the express image of the Father. And that means that as Christ came into this world, as he was born in Bethlehem, as he lived throughout his life, as he carried the weight of our sin, as he suffered, as he went to the cross, as he died and bled, and as he was buried and then rose again from the dead, he is the substance of what God is revealed. And so he's the revelation of the mercy of God, and he's the revelation of the righteousness of God. And you see, in the cross, you have the harmony of mercy and of righteousness. God doesn't do away with his just requirements for sin, his righteousness. God says that sin must be punished. God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. And God brought on them and the whole creation the results of sin, and God will maintain his justice over against sin by punishing in hell sinners eternally. But in Christ, we have the righteousness of God mercifully displayed and demonstrated to sinners. Because on the cross, God punishes the sins of his people in his Son. On the cross, you have the revelation of the love of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the gospel, mercy and righteousness then come together. As Psalm 85 and verse 10 puts it, Psalm 85 and verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And the psalmist is saying there's a harmony between mercy and righteousness. And that harmony comes in the cross of Jesus Christ, because there God is just and righteous. He punishes sin, but there he shows his mercy in sparing us the punishment of sin and putting it on his Son. And as he metes out the requirements of his righteousness on his Son, his own righteousness becomes ours through faith. And so this is what the gospel is. The gospel is the revelation of a harmony between the mercy and the righteousness of God. If you go through the New Testament and see what the apostle had to say about the gospel, you see that. Here's an example. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Today people will say, well, the gospel is a gospel of love and God's righteousness has to be forgotten. Paul says of the gospel in Romans 1, 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So we see the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, he says that this gospel being witnessed by the law and the prophets is the gospel of the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, verse 25, he says that God has set forth his Son as a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And so you have to see there's a harmony between the mercy and the righteousness of God that comes in and only in the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we must believe. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of it this way. He counts all things but dung. All of what he is and all that he has done, he says, is worthless, so that he may, and he pursues after Christ by faith, so that, he says, I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And so when we speak of the mercy of God, we have to remember that mercy is displayed only in Christ, where God is righteously dealing with our sins. And because of what he's done in the cross, showing mercy to us sinners. Now, what is this mercy of God towards us? What is it? Well, the word mercy here in the text is most often translated loving kindness in the Old Testament scripture. There is another word for mercy which is more specific, which has just the idea of pity. But this word has in it the ideas of love and pity and kindness and faithfulness. It's the word that refers to the covenant faithfulness and mercy of God towards his people. Included in it is everything that God has willed to do for the good and the salvation of his people. The mercy of God is his eternal intention to bless them in Jesus Christ. You notice in the text it's called the everlasting mercy of God. That means it never changes. It's sovereign. It's unconditional. It doesn't come to us because we deserve it or earn it. It doesn't come to us just because we are suffering and God feels sorry for those who suffer. But the mercy of God is eternal. Eternally, we are chosen to be the objects of the mercy of God. This mercy, you understand, I said a little earlier, describes something of the character of God. And we have to understand, John puts it this way, God is love. God is a God of mercy, and he doesn't need you and me, suffering and sinful people, in order to be a God of mercy. No, he wills to bless himself eternally as the triune God. But now, he has revealed his mercy, and that's the glory of what the psalmist rejoices in here. All of his mercy is displayed to us in the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. He gives a good summary of what that is in the earlier parts, earlier verses of the psalm, when he says, "Forget not all his benefits," verse 2, and then describes the benefits that come from the mercy of God to his people in these ways. He forgives thine iniquity. He heals thy diseases. He redeems thy life from destruction. He crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. He satisfies thy mouth with good things. He executeth righteousness and judgment for the oppressed. He makes known, he reveals himself to Moses and to his people. He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and forgives the sins of his people. And so here's the mercy of God. It's salvation in Jesus Christ and his cross, where he's righteous in dealing with our sins. And all of that we see this morning in the sacrament of baptism. God has given us the sacrament of baptism as a sign of salvation and of his covenant mercy. In the sacrament of baptism, we have a sign of union to Jesus Christ. The sacrament is a sign of the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we should think of the shed blood of Jesus Christ by which sin is removed. The sacrament is a sign of the washing of regeneration, and we should think of the Spirit, the same Spirit who is the Spirit of Christ becoming and coming into the people of God as their Spirit. The sacrament is a sign of the washing away, the forgiveness of sin, being cleansed from the power and the guilt of sin. All the blessings of salvation, the mercy of God, are shown in the sacrament. And so this is God's mercy. It's his will, eternal will, to bless his people, to save them, to bring them from sorrow and suffering and death, which the psalmist describes here, into glory and life with himself eternally. Now, who are the objects of God's mercy? Who receives this mercy? To whom does God display this mercy? Whom does God intend to save by this covenant mercy? And that's described in the text, or those are identified in the text this way. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And that word fear doesn't have the idea of terror. The wicked have terror. They fear God, but it's in a completely different way, isn't it? The idea of fear is respect and obedience and faith. Abraham was the friend of God, and he feared God. And he feared God in this way, that he was obedient to God. It's described in the next verse, and we'll come to that later, as the fear of God is keeping his covenant and remembering his commandments to do them. You see, God's mercy here is described this way, as coming to believers, those who fear him. But now we must understand that the reason for our believing is the mercy of God. It's not the other way around, that because we believe and because we fear the Lord, he shows his mercy to us. But his mercy itself is that which redeems us from the bondage and the blindness of our sin and makes us able to fear him, so that we do believe and we do obey and we do have a reverence for the word of God. In the earlier part of the psalm, in verse 4, the psalmist says that by his mercy he redeems your life from destruction. And you see, the mercy of God is the initial work of God in salvation in the child of God too, that awakens them from the destruction and the darkness of their sin and gives to them faith and a mind for spiritual things so that they do fear the Lord. The New Testament word really that parallels the idea of fearing the Lord is faith, believing. Where does that fear of the Lord and where does that faith come from? Well, the answer is that it comes from the mercy of God, which he displays only to his elect. In the book of Romans chapter 9, we read about the mercy of God being particular. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, you read this: not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, it was said unto her, verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. And then that's described this way: as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then the apostle Paul goes on to say that God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I harden. And verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. And you see there that the mercy of God is limited. It's not a mercy that he displays to all people. The blessings of salvation, the mercy and the righteousness of God, which are in the cross there as we describe them, are not something that God intends for all people, so that God's righteousness is satisfied for the sins of all mankind in the cross. Now, the mercy of the Lord is particular. God has mercy on some, but he doesn't have mercy on all. God had mercy on Jacob, but he had no mercy on Esau. God had mercy on his people in Egypt, but he didn't have mercy on Pharaoh, and he didn't have mercy on the Egyptians. And so it is in salvation God's mercy comes to his elect people. The objects of his mercy are his elect. That's described for us also in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and the apostle Ephesians chapter 1, and the apostle Paul even uses the language there of Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Ephesians chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you have to think of the first verses of Psalm 103, which are an expression of the mercy of God. And then he says this: according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And this is what Paul is saying. God's mercy is a mercy that he shows to whom he will. And out of that mercy comes all of our salvation, all the blessings of our salvation, including our faith. Because God shows mercy, a person believes the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says of faith, and remember the parallel in Psalm 103. His mercy is on them that fear him. That identifies the objects of his mercy, those that fear him. Where does that fear and faith come from? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And it's a gift of God, that faith, that fearing, that comes to the particular objects of his mercy. Acts 13, verse 48 says this, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So where God had worked by his grace according to his will and shown mercy, then faith and fear were the result. Now you ask, why is that so important? Well, it's so important because, again, it takes us back to the sacrament of baptism and the necessity of baptism. Because God's sovereign mercy, which he displays to some and not to others, shows us, again, how undeserving we are of the mercy of God. God's grace is free and sovereign and displayed according to his will, to whom he will. God, in his eternal love for us in Jesus Christ, redeems us from the bondage and the corruption and the guilt of our sin. And in his mercy, he wills to bring us to glory from the depths of our misery. And we rejoice this morning in the mercy of God, which is the cause, the only cause of our salvation. And then, in the text, as if to demonstrate how great his mercy is, God also reveals that mercy to children's children. You see, there's the wonder of God's mercy. It's greater even than this, that he saves me, an undeserving sinner. But his mercy is this great, that he promises also to gather his church from the children of believers, to save with believers their children. What a mercy. Of all the children in the world, God is saying, of all the children in the world, I will show my mercy to your children, his righteousness to children's children, the covenant mercy of God, which is from everlasting to everlasting. God continues in the generation of believers, from one to the next and to the next. That explains again why we baptize our children, because God's covenant is continued in generations. His promises are made to the children of believers as well as to the believers. And that explains our emphasis on children. We sang Psalm 127, children are the heritage of the Lord. We see them as a blessing. We don't hesitate to bring forth children. Yes, the world into which we bring them is not only a dangerous place, but also a place of sorrow and suffering. But we have faith in the promises of God. So with courage and faith in God's promises, we bring forth our children. This explains the emphasis on the education and the instruction of our children and why our children worship with us in the church. Because the means of grace are as necessary for them as for us. And all of these things, our teaching, our correction, our instruction, our catechism, all these things, we do in dependence on the promises of God and with the goal of the salvation of our children. Now we realize that when we speak of God's promise and God's mercy being displayed to our children after us, that doesn't necessarily mean that God's mercy and promises to every one of those children. Not all of them are necessarily the objects of God's mercy. That's not an automatic thing because they're born of us physically. You can have in families today an Esau as well as a Jacob, just as you did in Isaac and Rebekah's family. And God, as he gathers the church from the children of believers, as Paul describes it in the book of Romans, will cut off the dead branches as well. But it's a most comforting thing for us as we receive our children, and as we teach our children, and as we raise them in the sphere of the church and the covenant, to know that this is the way God determines to gather his church, also from the children of believers. It gives us great confidence as we do our work. God brings from our families into his family, makes our children his children. And the psalmist says, because of that we bless him. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now there's one more thing that we want to speak of, and that's the experience of the mercy of God. We've explained the mercy of God in light of the righteousness and the cross. We've seen that the mercy of God is especially his will to save us and to bring us to glory. That's a mercy that he displays to his elect people. It's a mercy that comes to us in and through Jesus Christ. It's a mercy that is from everlasting to everlasting, that never changes. How does that mercy display itself, come into our experience as believers? And there's two things we want to say about that from the text. The first of them is this, that the mercy of the Lord towards his people is constant. It's constant from everlasting to everlasting. It isn't that God at some points in our life shows us his mercy, and then at other times he withdraws his mercy from us. Maybe we sometimes are tempted to think that way. The psalmist was in Psalm 77. He says, has God forgotten to be kind? Has he forgotten his mercy? Is it clean, gone forever? He went through troubles and trials and sufferings in his life, and it seemed to him that God's mercy was gone. But you see, here's the wonderful truth of the everlasting mercy of our God, that even when it seems to us that his mercy is gone, his mercy is there. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And so when it may seem to us in the sufferings of life that God has forgotten us, we should remember his mercy is constant. It's everlasting on them that fear him. In the trials of suffering and grief, we will ask the same kinds of questions that the psalmist asked in Psalm 77. And then we must remember that God's mercy is there. In the trials, God's mercy is there. In the sufferings, God's mercy is there. In everything that comes our way in life, God in mercy is sending these things our way. His mercy never fails. Even our sin cannot stand in the way of the mercy of God. Parallel psalm to the text for this morning is Psalm 89, and this is what the psalmist in Psalm 89 rejoices in. He's repeating God's word to him in the covenant promise, and God in Psalm 89 verse 29 says, his seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my commandments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod. God's going to chasten them. He says, and their iniquity will I visit with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. So God's mercy is everlasting to his people. The sins of his elect cannot stand in the way of the saving mercy of God. And that's important for us to remember. To remember as we face everything in life, God is merciful. He never removes his mercy from us. In all the changes that come to our lives, there's one thing that never changes, and that is the mercy of God. In the baptism form which we read, it was put this way: if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we mustn't despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin, because we have this everlasting covenant of grace, of God's eternal, unchanging mercy towards his people. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Now, as we talk about the experience of God's mercy, we mustn't forget those parts of the text. The mercy of the Lord is to them that fear him. That fear of God, which we've already described as faith and reverence and love, that's not a condition to receiving the mercy of God, but it is the way in which we experience the mercy of God. If you do not fear God, if you do not love God, if you do not believe, you will not know in your life the experience of the mercy of God. And so it's in the way, as verse 18 describes it, of keeping his covenant and remembering his commandments and doing them, that we experience in our lives the mercy of God to us. In baptism, in the covenant, God places on his people a solemn obligation. There are two parts, and we're obliged by baptism and as God's covenant people to obey and to keep his commandments. We read before the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, concerning God making a covenant with his people. And the word, a part of the words of the covenant are the law, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. Not as a condition, but in the way of obedience, we experience the mercy of God in our life. And so, motivated by the love of God, and in response to the mercy of God, we not only obey, we not only believe, but we also obey the word of God. And as we live that way, as we teach our children to live that way, we'll experience the unfailing mercy of God in our lives too. This experience, as the psalmist describes it in the first part of the psalm, the richness of all the benefits of salvation, forgiveness, satisfaction, deliverance from destruction, a mouth filled with good things, and a life that responds with praise to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy mercy revealed to us in Jesus Christ and the gospel, eternal from everlasting to everlasting, and gracious to us who are undeserving of it. We rejoice in that mercy that comes also to the children of believers, and we rest in thy promises as we take up the work of teaching and instructing our children. Be with us in the rest of this day, we ask, and bless us in the keeping of the Sabbath. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.